We're on page 605 in document 61. We want to go there because I want to go through the expanded translation for as far as we've gone in our study so far. And it takes us from verse 1 of chapter 2 down to verse 7. Here's how it reads. James 2 verse 1, fellow members of the royal family of God, that's imperative mood number 14, do not exhibit the mental attitude of partiality in your faith in our Lord Jesus, the Shekinah glory. If, and this is the prothesis of three third class conditions, if a nobleman, that's aner, meaning advanced in the area economic status, aner, enters into eis erkomai, first third class condition, enters into the synagogue of Messianic Christians wearing golden rings on all his fingers and dressed in a dazzling expensive tunic, girded with a belt studded with fine gems, and there also enters eis erkomai, second third class condition, a beggar in filthy clothes. Verse 3, and you kowtow, that's epiblepo, third class condition, and you kowtow to the one who is carrying his flashy multicolored mantle and toga, and you say in a pleasant voice, you sit here in this place of honor, and you say officiously to the beggar, stand there or sit down by my footstool. We did a lot of study going back to the first century in order to document what the man was wearing. He was of the upper class and therefore could afford to buy all of these fancy clothes. And he had so many of them that when he came into the synagogue, if he was wearing them when he came in, he took them off and held them in his arms. And the grammar of these three verses establish all of that. Verse 4. This is the apodosis. Have all of you not been discriminating in your cardias and become judges, that's krites, with evil thoughts and motivations? Yes, you have. Imperative mood number 15. Begin to concentrate, fellow members of the royal family of God. Has not God elected the privilege, that's phase 1, eternity past, the poor of this world, phase 2, which is time, to be rich in the systematic accumulation of doctrine inside the evanescent divine power system as heirs of the kingdom of God, phase 3, eternity, which he promised to those who love him. Verse 6 is the peroration, but you have oppressed the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you, that would be the Kazan, into court? Do the rich not blaspheme the blameless name of Christian by which you have been forever surnamed? And that is where we completed our study on last Thursday evening. This brings us to verse 8. It introduces the subject to the royal law and one of the major problem-solving devices, unconditional love. This is a major doctrine in the New Testament, and we'll give it a thorough treatment. At this point on Thursday, I showed us a visual that gives the background of the Christian symbol of the fish and went through that. This icon right here has an invisible border around it that I didn't notice and didn't realize was there, and it blotted out some of the words above and below. I was able to rearrange this slide so that that does not occur, and if you're interested in going through that, it's on the internet. Dana has fixed the one that was shown on Thursday night, and of course this one here is the corrected version. So in order to straighten that out, I wanted to show the updated slide for you. We now move into the fact that we progress to verse 8, which is extremely important, as you will recall. James describes unconditional love as the royal law for the church age, and by application, the royal law of the universal church. Verse 8 in the New American Standard. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing well. Now, this verse introduces a phrase which is a hypox legomenon, meaning it's the phrase is only used once in Scripture, but its meaning is replete throughout the Scripture. It is the term. We have basilikon nomon, the royal law. That's how it's phrased in the Greek here. And it's the translation used in all four major English translations. The word royal is the Greek adjective basilikos, which describes the word law, and that's the Greek noun nomos. Basilikos nomos, the royal law. Our verse begins with a conditional particle I, is if, is how it's translated, plus the indicative mood of the verb teleo, if you are fulfilling, and therefore it refers to the royal law. This construction introduces, therefore, a prothesis of a first-class condition here. To remind you of the first-class condition, we have an excerpt from Dan Wallace's Greek grammar. The first-class condition indicates the assumption of truth for the sake of argument. That's first-class condition. The normal idea, then, is if, and let us assume that this is true for the sake of argument, if then, and this class uses the particle I with the indicative in any tense in the prothesis. In the apothesis, any mood in any tense can occur, and this is a frequent conditional clause occurring about 300 times in the New Testament. So the first class condition means you're to assume that what follows is true. So the prothesis is followed by what one must do to confirm the assumption, which is a quote from Leviticus 19, verse 18b, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I don't know who your neighbors are. I don't know whether you get along with them or not. Sometimes you have a neighbor and you wish that they'd die in a fire. Other times you have a neighbor that you're willing to sit around and talk about baseball or something. So there's everything in between. Let's just take the example of the neighbor being someone you hope dies in a fire and how you're going to get along with that. What we are learning from James is this, is that we function under a law of freedom. Now, that means that our volition is free to make independent, unilateral decisions. How we do that is going to determine how our Christian life moves forward. When you then realize that everyone has the law of freedom, you come here with it as a part of the imputation of soul life. Volition is in the soul. And it's a decision-making facility. And you have to learn how to use it in order to stay in fellowship once saved. When we are unbelievers, we always get involved in arguments and swap slobber, even fist fights, plot and scheme against other people. And that's just normal for the human functionality. And there are people that get on our nerves, and we decide that we're going to straighten it all out. The problem that you face is they have the law of freedom. They have the law of freedom to do and say what they want and therefore make a mess of things, and you're involved. What you have to realize is they're free to do that. Unless you have authority over these people, there's nothing you can do about it. So the thing you have to learn to do is to use your law of freedom to stay in fellowship. And when you get out of the way, then God can take care of disciplining that individual. When you take the responsibility of doing that, then God allows you to do it because your volition is free. And when you do something out of context of allowing that other person to have their free will, then you are stepping in God's way, and therefore whatever happens after that, the chaos that occurs, you have to work with that as well. You have to buy into the fact that God is going to honor His word wherever it is found, including your soul. And when other people use their law of freedom in wrong, evil, sinful, or what have you ways, if you get out of the way, God will take care of that. When you get in the way, all it does is exacerbate the problem, and rarely is a solution reached without the compatibility of coming together and reaching some term. So this is the concept that emerges in the royal law. And I know we've been through this. It takes you all the way to verse 21. We're going to review all the way through verse 20. We're not going to take the last several verses of this chapter because we spent probably, 3 or 4 months on those 5 or 6 verses. So you've got that in your soul. But here we are at the royal law again. And so this kicks things off, and it culminates, by the way, with Abraham beginning in verse 21. He had to get his mind right. You have to get your mind right with regard to the standards that God provides for us. And remember that in the era in which Abraham lived, there was no scripture. And therefore, God is coming in. Actually, it's a theophany of Jesus Christ, comes in and instructs Abraham as he builds an inventory of ideas in that man's soul about what he has to do in order to fulfill God's not only plan for him, but the plan for Christianity and the human race in the resolution of the angelic conflict. And so as we notice these things going through the royal law, this is how you can have peace on earth, at least in your soul. I can tell you that in our society today, very few people are using the royal law. They get red in the face and they start slobbering and screaming and saying things that are completely bizarre for a free society and especially in a client nation. So we have this phrase here, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In my Baptist church Sunday school, this was referred to as the golden rule. That phrase is not found in Scripture. Others sometimes refer to it as the 11th commandment, which is also not found in the Bible. The biblical term is the royal law, so let's keep it where it's found in Scripture. Now, this is not the golden rule or the 11th commandment. The royal law is independent and thus a law of its own. In fact, this law makes every other law found in Scripture understandable. If you can control your own volition, and that's quite a chore, but if you can control your free will, your decision-making processes, if you can get your mind around that, then everything else will smooth out eventually. The Ten Commandments are spiritual and establishment guidelines designed to provide freedom and privacy for the human race. The exception being the fourth commandment in the church age when every day is a Sabbath day for us. So you can keep the Sabbath if you do it every day. Now the phrase you shall love is the future active indicative of the verb agapao. The indicative mood with the future tense is an imperatival future, which is sometimes used for a command, almost always in Old Testament quotations. And this is the case in James's quotation of Leviticus 19:8b. And on Thursday, we noted the paragraph number 7 here. It has to do with 10 books and 6 writers who use the phrase that we're noting out of Leviticus 19:18. Now, the verb agapao does not apply to anyone, nor does it refer to the person next door. The word neighbor is the noun rea. Here's a breakdown on what it means. Another person is a way that it can be understood mentally to get your mind around it, but it's not necessarily your neighbor. In fact, some people don't have neighbors. They live on the backside of nowhere, and they may be 10 or 20 miles from anybody else. So another person is the better way to do this. Most frequently, this term is used to refer to the second party in a personal interaction without indicating any particular relationship. It is extremely broad, covering everyone from a lover, a close friend, an acquaintance, an adversary in court, an enemy in combat. Thus, this word is well suited for its widely inclusive use in the Ten Commandments. And you can see this in Exodus 20, verses 16 and 17, Deuteronomy 5, 20 and 21, Luke 10, 29 through 37. Now, to amplify this, I think going back to this definition we have here, you have an enemy in combat. Well, if you're in combat and you have an enemy and you have weapons and you can use those weapons not only to defend yourself, but your fellow soldiers, and the underwriting principle of going in combat is to defend the client nation, then you have a responsibility to defend the people back home, the women and the children, the elderly, the sick and shut-ins and all of that. When you go to war, you're defending the client nation because those in power believe that the client nation is in danger in some way. There are people who have bad ideas and they want to impose them in such a way as it would bring on some grief and suffering for the citizens of this client nation. So when you hold up your hand and swear to defend the Constitution of the United States of America and you're put in harm's way, one of the things that may become responsible for you to do is to kill the enemy. Okay, do you hate the person? See, this is how you can go in battle and stay filled with the Holy Spirit while killing another person. It is absolutely the responsibility of the defender of this client nation to kill people who are assaulting not only them, but in essence assaulting the client nation. And so filled with the Holy Spirit, with no in no way accusing the other individual of any kind of thing whatsoever other than the fact he is there, is the opponent, and needs to be dealt with. You can pull the trigger filled with the Holy Spirit, and it is not murder. It is the defense of the client nation. And it says so right here, giving the example of an enemy in combat. An enemy in combat is another person, and you have to have the ability to love that guy while you're shooting him. Follow that? If you get your mind right about this, then you can be pro-military. You get your mind about this, you can be responsible citizens supporting those who go into harm's way on behalf of you, your relatives, your friends, and so on throughout the client nation. That's how people remain free. Now, Abraham went to war against the people down south because one of his relatives was in harm's way. And he went down there and he kicked shins and took names. And that was the end of Chedorlaomer and his allied forces, and they had to hurry back to where they came from. He defended his, let's call it his family. And so these things emerge in Scripture, and there's a lot of warfare in the Old Testament. And what is the warfare designed to do? To defend something. To defend Israel, to defend a family, to defend a piece of real estate, to defend God himself. All of these kinds of things occur. Now, there are people today who are anti-war. You should never do that. Even if they're on the shores, even if they're at the borders, we're supposed to not in any way be bothered by that. And this, of course, is a big distortion of how the Scripture advises us to defend a client nation. And because client nations have not been defended in the past, because there was a loss of thought within the population, the gospel had to have a journey. And it's journeyed itself all the way to the Western Hemisphere, and now it is in dire straits and in jeopardy. Okay. In other words, it refers to whosoever you encounter in life. Thus, the onus, obligation, responsibility, and duty that are placed on the believer require him to, quote, love those you encounter in your daily walk. Now, you're going to get up in the morning, many of you, and you're going to go to work, and there those people are yet again. The people you work with, the customers that come in, the instructors, if you're in some kind of educational facility, on and on it goes. There are people in those environments that you can get along with, and there are others with whom you can't. And how is it you get along with those with whom you can't? It is the royal law. They have free will. They exercise it. Sometimes you're the target. You want to do something about it. Get out of the way. The love concept here has to do with integrity, and we're studying that again. But integrity is the idea, and the integrity is borrowed from God. Righteousness, justice, backed by omniscience under the policy of grace. And when you get your mind around that, then you can deal with people who you regard as adversaries. And God will take care of that. And you, if you get out of the way, then these kinds of things will occur in that person's life. What you have to do is stand fast and not let your old sin nature rule the day. Now, an apodosis, let's talk about that. If you repeat point 9 here, thus the onus, obligation, responsibility, and duty that are placed on the believer require him to, quote, love those you encounter in your daily walk. If you do that, then what follows is the apodosis, you are doing well, is the way it would be best translated. Now, an apodosis is grammatically independent, but semantically dependent. That is, it can stand on its own as a full-blown sentence, but it depends for its factuality on the fulfillment of the prodesis. So the statement of the apodosis begins with the verb kalos, honorably. This is a high compliment, and in order to receive it, one must consistently abide by the commandments to, quote, love your neighbor as yourself. So we have kalos. It pertains to meeting the high standards of excellence or expectation in the right way or splendidly. It pertains to meeting expectations of personal excellence, commendability, in a manner free from objection. It pertains to being in accord with a standard, rightly and correctly, and then it references James 2:8, the royal law. Now, kalos describes the present active indicative of the verb poieo, keep on doing this. This is a futuristic present tense which indicates a behavior pattern that is to begin immediately. So here is the expanded translation, after which we'll note some principles. James 2:8. If the prodesis of a first-class condition, and it is true. If you apply the royal law according to the Scripture, quote, you shall unconditionally love those you encounter. The apodosis, honorably. You must keep on doing this. Or you must keep on doing this honorably, if you prefer. Now let's do the doctrine of the royal law. Definition leads this off. Definition, we are able to identify the royal law as functional in three dispensations: Israel, the hypostatic union, and the church. Now we say Israel because that's where Leviticus is found. Leviticus is in the Pentateuch. Then we have the hypostatic union. It was functional there. Jesus Christ refers to it. And in the church, where James refers to it. Now, on the dispensational chart you see, with which you're very familiar, you can see Israel here in the theocentric dispensation. In the Christocentric dispensation, you have Jesus Christ functioning within the incarnation, within the concept of the hypostatic union. I've put here the incarnation in dashes above the dispensation of Israel. I was confused about this chart down in Houston. And when I came up to St. Louis, the colonel allowed pastor teachers to write questions to him to which he would respond. And I took him up on that. And one of the things that I was confused about is the incarnation different from the dispensation of Israel? We understand that the dispensation of Israel actually was concluded by the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. And if that is true, then that puts the incarnation on the inside of the dispensation of Israel. And the word that he used was superjacent, that the incarnation is superjacent to the dispensation of Israel, and therefore they run concurrently over a period of about 34 years. And so I wanted to show that to you. And so the royal law is functional in the dispensation of Israel, the dispensation of the incarnation, and the remainder of the dispensation of Israel. And then, of course, the church itself. All right. The application of this law is different in the dispensation of Israel than in the succeeding two. The first use of what James refers to as the royal law was quoted by Jesus Christ in Moses, and that is Leviticus 19:18, and here's how it reads there. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, these are the Jews that are being referenced here. This is the Mosaic law, in essence. This is Leviticus. That's where all of these legal things go on with regard to how you're to execute that system that was instituted for the Jews. And so you shall love your neighbors yourself. Okay, there are 12 tribes of Israel, so there are 12 breeds of cat under the aegis of Israel, the Jews. Can you get along with all of the people in the other tribes? Can you get along with the people in your tribe? Can you get along with the people in your family? You shall love other people as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, the basic principle of the royal law's mandate of loving yourself has to do with the individual spiritual growth, whereas those loved include the entirety of the Jewish people. In order to love others, you've got to get yourself right first. You have to get your whole inventory of ideas managed by divine viewpoint. And if you do it by human viewpoint, you're going to deviate into standards that Scripture doesn't support. So if we can conquer our own decision-making processes with regard to who and what we are, then that ultimately is going to move out to others. And if it moves out to others, then you are executing the plan of God. That's why problem-solving device number 7 is love God. Get your mind around doing that. And if you can do that, then you can love other people. But you can't do it in the reverse order. So how is it you're able to get your mind around that sequence of events, loving God first and then loving others unconditionally? Well, you have to have personal love for God. And how do you express personal love for God? You love His Word. That is how He reveals Himself to us. And therefore, it is His Word that is the power. And if we can get our minds around thinking as He thinks, then we take on the power of who and what He is. We borrow power from God through the knowledge of His Word and the execution of it in our personal lives. When we do that, we're taking the Word of God cycled to us into our souls, and our volition executes it in our personal lives. That is honoring God. He's not here, although He's everywhere. He's not here. We can't get your mind around the fact that He is here. Jesus Christ was here physically in His true humanity. But God is everywhere. That's omnipresence. But God's Word is what is honored. You can't go somewhere and say, I'm going to go to Dallas and visit God. I'm going to go to California and visit. No, He wouldn't go there. You probably find Him somewhere else. If He was physically here, He would avoid California. But He's everywhere. But the thing that He has given us is solid. It is acceptable through volition and usable through volition. So the Word of God is what is alive and powerful. Now get that in your mind. Then you realize, how is it I can have a personal relationship with the God of the universe? I have to have a relationship with what He has provided for me in order to make good decisions from a position of strength. And that would be Scripture. And therefore, the analysis of Scripture is important, because what we have is an English translation. And I don't know about you, but when I finally learned, I did not know this, when I learned that the Bible was not written in English, that was a big spotlight that went on in my soul. Really? What language is it? Well, it's two major ones, Hebrew and Greek. And if you want to really know what's being said, you need to get underneath the English and find out what the Greek is telling. What's the Greek telling us here? You got to get your mind around something you don't want to do. All right. Everybody, I shouldn't say this, because we're in church and we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. But let's just pretend if you were to take a parenthesis and insert it right now, that you have a list of people that get on your nerves. And could you call their names and write them down? And could you get out of fellowship sitting in the church pew just thinking about it and thinking what you're going to say or do once you leave here? In fact, some of you may want to leave now and get on with it. And so what the royal law is trying to do is, look, you're in a contest here. It's the angelic conflict, and these other people are just side issues. Have this kind of compassion for people who bother you. They don't know they're in an angelic conflict. They don't know that they're adversaries for the light. But their functionality is for the dark side. They don't know that. And it's when you realize that's what's happening to this person doesn't realize that they are adversaries to the truth. And they don't even know that. They've invented a truth of their own. And we've got people that want to run for president in this country who are adversaries for the dark side. And they are not bashful about telling us that. And it goes all the way down to the person or persons that you know. The basic principle of the royal law's mandate of loving yourself is to do with the individual's spiritual growth, whereas those loved include the entirety of the Jewish people. That's the context of Leviticus 19:18. Now, the major problem-solving device that was given to the Jews was the faith rest technique, with emphasis on the four rationales. Stage one, placing one's personal faith in the veracity of the promises of God. Abraham is the great example. Romans 4:20. With respect to the promises of God, he, Abraham, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Now, God promised it, he is able to perform it. Stage two, confidence in applying doctrinal rationales to the circumstances one encounters. So this is the essence of God rationale, noting things like his essence, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, immutability, and veracity. So we have, I think we've got this, the operations of his integrity. And we have attributes and composites. So take his righteousness. Principles, standards he condemns or approves. We have the principles, we have standards, he has them too. He approves his, he condemns ours. Okay, what about justice? That's the function or execution. He judges and blesses. Okay, justice makes sure righteousness is always upheld. And then love over here, demonstration, that provides divine solutions. So what is the love here? It's a combination of righteousness and justice supported by omniscience, meaning God didn't forget anything. And so love has to do with integrity. As it can be an emotion because of many definitions of love. But in the context of theology and identifying who and what God is and what he wants us to absorb from his word and then execute is integrity. And a lot of times what we call love in our society with real fluid definitions is emotional. And the love concept that is emotional can go emotional another way when all your expectations are not met. And so there's this emotional love that people get involved in more today than any other kind. But when it comes to relationships with others, everyone has a volition and they are free to use it. And if they're free to do so as well as you are free to do so, then there has to be some method by which all can get along somehow, starting with yourself. And therefore, integrity becomes the issue. And integrity starts out with righteousness. You can't have the righteous ingredient to this kind of love unless you get it from the Word of God and make it part of your soul. Every doctrine you know, every concept, every idea, every verse you memorize, all of these things have to do with absolute truth. And that absolute truth is one of the attributes of God that you are trying to absorb through study and therefore execute in your personal lives. And when you do that, you are fulfilling righteous standards Okay, you got the righteousness, but you still haven't completed the process. There are going to be poor decisions you make from a position of weakness. And when you do that, your volition has got to step in and say, that is not correct. You're deviating from righteous standards. You need to correct this. So the two come together to form integrity, along with the concept that the integrity of God is the love of God. And so you constantly mentally checking yourself off as to whether you've made a good decision or a bad one. And your volition becomes your internal justice department. And that builds integrity. And you do it consistently over time as you acquire a lot of information regarding righteous concepts. And your volition is always trying to analyze whether or not you've deviated or you're dead center. And that's your the justice department is your volition in your soul. And all of this is necessary in order to develop the thing called the integrity of God, which is the love of God. Now, with relationship to other people, what is love as far as this concept of getting along with other people? It has to do with your integrity. I love Fred. I love Maureen. Really? Well, there are righteous standards that you've absorbed with regard to that other person, or anyone else for that matter. But let's just take Fred, for example. Are you upset with him? Why is that? Well, he's deviated from standards that I uphold. Well, how did he do that? He did it with his own personal volition, and he is free to do that. So I am going to let the Lord take care of that. And justice is going to support that. Volition says, it's not my deal. I don't have any authority over this guy. And if there's something that there's an impact on me personally, I just need to avoid him until the Lord deals with this. Now, there may be some times when conversation can go on and people work things out. That's true. And if you can do it filled with the Holy Spirit, then give that a go. But remember, it's all supported by a grace policy. So the world is filled with people who have their own ideas. And if you try to go to war with everybody that differs from yours, then you got days filled with misery. Okay. Stage two, confidence in applying doctrinal rationales to the circumstances one encounters. The essence of God rationale includes His divine essence. 2 Peter 1:4. He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The example, as a plaintiff before the Supreme Court of Heaven, leave all personal injustices, vilification, and unfairness in the hands of the Chief Justice, who is Jesus Christ. Psalm 55:22. Cast all your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. The plan of God rationale. Based on protocol, it submits to these four guideposts. A wrong thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A wrong thing done in a right way is wrong. A right thing done in a right way is always right. Right thing, right way. Malachi 3:18. So you will again distinguish between the righteousness and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. The policy of God rationale, God's policy toward the human race is always grace, and therefore we must depend on His grace and do so by grace orientation. Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Then there is the a fortiori rationale. You can go to the footnote at the bottom. This is a Latin term used in drawing a conclusion that is inferred to be even more certain than another. And therefore, if you can pull in a principle or a concept that is more certain than another one being considered, then you are using the a fortiori rationale. And so it's a Latin prepositional phrase, when translated, reads with stronger reason. A system of logical debate which takes an accepted fact and by comparison produces an inescapable fact. Example. If the most difficult was accomplished at the cross, then it follows a fortiori with stronger reason that the least difficult can be accomplished for each believer following salvation. If Jesus Christ accomplished the most difficult, then it is obvious to conclude that we can do the less difficult. Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, a fortiori, who is against us? Aha! Take that to your next family reunion. If God is for us, a fortiori, who is against us? It doesn't matter. The one that's for us trumps all others. Verse 32, the greater, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, then the less, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The all things really boils down to the Word of God. You acquire that in your soul, you have that inventory of ideas, and it is absolutely righteous. Not only that, it's protected by divine justice. And when the two come together, you see the integrity of God. Not only does he have absolute righteous standards, he is going to defend them, and there's a justice department that does that. And therefore, we come under the spotlight of divine integrity. Are your decisions following the righteous standards of God, or are they not? Justice is going to straighten that out. And so how is it that you can overcome this human deficiency? It has to do with systematically over time making yourself available and your free will and your concentration available to the teachings of the Word of God, accumulating an ever-increasing inventory of divine principles that God is going to back anytime you use them. And once you pull those volitional triggers, having personal integrity, then that is transcribed over to the love of other people. It is the integrity concept. There's love has many definitions in English, and a lot of it has to do with emotion. There's no emotion involved in this business. We're talking about divine thought, divine decision making, and divine execution. And you can't do any of that if you don't have the resources of divine thought in order to make the application. Stage three, by faith to correlate and coordinate with other problem-solving devices as they are acquired through spiritual growth. The Jews only had the faith rest technique, but Jesus Christ knew and applied devices 2 through 9 among the 10 we have studied. This is problem-solving device number 1, really. The faith rest drill. Remember this? Stage 1, claim a promise and stabilize your soul. Question arises, do you know any promises? I think we have a little book over yonder that has got a few in there. And John put that together, and he categorized. In other words, he drew verses, promises, but verses are a collection of verses that address given situations. So that's stage 1, claim a promise that's pertinent to stabilize your soul. Stage 2, use the promise in a doctrinal rationale. We just went through some of those. Number 3, reach a doctrinal conclusion. If you reach a conclusion, then you've decided you've got what you need to know and then what you're going to do. then rest, relax, and trust in Him for solutions, and you move on with your life. That's what you do. So point six, the royal law in the Old Testament was a matter of trusting in the integrity of God, which is the love of God, that incorporates three divine attributes, righteousness, justice, and omniscience, plus the divine policy of grace. This is integrity. And when you can think on this level, you have integrity. And the integrity of God is the love of God, and the love of God is the integrity of God. When you have these elements in your soul, then you have the type of love that God possesses because it has integrity as its foundation. When you have integrity, then your decision making is powerful and therefore becomes a major problem solver. Love, by definition, is integrity, and integrity is acquired by studying, retaining, and applying biblical imperative moods in association with the 11 categories of systematic theology. See, I've got some things here. There's some 10 problem-solving devices with which you're familiar. This shows composites. See, these are attributes. Okay, righteousness and justice and omniscience are attributes. But when you put them together in a cluster here, then you have composites, things that come together as a unit in order to accomplish an objective. And so you have a standard here, and then there's a function. Over here is the decree which ensures that all the facts are in. And over here is a policy that sustains this called grace, because we're going to fail, and God knows that. And so if we're going to take on the chore of building integrity in our souls, God knows we can't know it all at once, that we're going to have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a process. And so grace orientation is very important, because when we fail, we get to recover and keep moving. So you confess the sins, you recover, you keep moving. Take in more information, enlarge your inventory of ideas. Do this over a period of time. You have, therefore, a huge inventory of doctrine in the soul for application. Your periods of time in, let's say, the dark side are therefore limited as compared to originally. And so this is a concept of integrity right here. The 10 major divisions of systematic theology, you should know all of these by now. This is from Lewis Ferry Chafer's Systematic Theology. And so each one of these represents quite a number of doctrines, concepts, ideas, passages, etc. in each category. And as you grow in grace, you're accruing in your memory center concepts and ideas from each of these categories. And it's a growth process. But when you can evaluate the theology that you have by title, then it gives you a broader understanding of how to go delve into your inventory of ideas and pull out some information. And so no matter what the circumstance happens to be, there's a category for it. Okay, let's start with point seven. Love, by definition, is integrity. And integrity is acquired by studying, retaining, and applying biblical imperative moods in association with the 11 categories of systematic theology. Imperative moods, positive or negative, directed to believers are sacrosanct and may be trusted as directives prescribed by God. They enable us to develop an inventory of ideas based on divine righteousness. Now, people do research and try to go figure out things and establish concepts and ideas, but when you learn the Word of God, it's absolute, and you may trust that. Secondly, it is impossible for believers who are fallen to immediately acquire, much less apply, all the imperative moods related for divine guidance. A lot of imperative moods, many of them designed for divine guidance, in the context of your decision making. And you just have to learn what they are. Therefore, he must learn about the justice of God. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. whatever righteousness condemns, justice must reject. Make a stupid call and there, here comes justice. And then you think, why did I do that? Why did I say that? But it's a learning curve. And because of grace, you get to confess that and keep moving. Therefore, our point of contact with the integrity of God is His justice, which supports good decisions and rejects poor ones. Simultaneously, our point of responsibility to the integrity of God is His righteousness, which holds us accountable for all of our personal sins. And associated with these two attributes is our point of reference with the integrity of God or the love of God, which emerges from the continuous acquisition of divine principles inside that evanescent bubble of the divine power system. So our ability to fulfill the royal law is dependent upon our spiritual advance made possible by those attributes associated with the integrity of God. We switch at this point to document number 62, and that's where we will continue our study at 10 till the hour. Time now for tea and crumpets.